In the Word of God this morning, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. In a moment, we'll read that passage of Christ speaking to his beloved bride. Each of us have come to familiarity with the phrase zero tolerance. It surprised me in researching the origination of this term that it's only a little over a half century old. The first time that phrase was used was actually in a magazine called Popular Mechanics, but it was about a topic that really didn't relate to mechanics. And I'll share that quote with you. In June 1963, it stated that heptachlor, though it is even more toxic and has been given a zero tolerance by the FDA, that is, not even the slightest trace of heptachlor is permitted on food. That was the first time that we can discover that that phrase was used. And about a decade later, and I'm surmising that it was in that terrible time of Watergate, zero tolerance began to be used in the world of politics, especially when it came to ethics. There would be a zero tolerance. Well, since then, that phrase has become part of our culture. For example, in a game of baseball, the umpire behind the plate, if he detects that the pitcher is either retaliating or intentionally throwing at the batter, he will rip that mask off and he'll immediately point to the pitcher, then point to this dugout, and point to this dugout. And by that mere pointing, he's telling them there is now zero tolerance. The next person that gets hit, the pitcher, will be thrown out of the game. It's used in precision. When I was going through Bible college, two different summers, I worked at a foundry. It's a very dirty place. I came to have great appreciation for my father because he worked in that same foundry as an electrician. But one summer, I spent a considerable amount of time working in precision on disc brakes. It was the housing for the disc brakes from the Dayton Malleable Iron Company, which was located in Ironton, Ohio. And I spent pretty much all day long with a micrometer and measuring to make sure that it had the proper thickness. If it didn't, it got cast aside. There was zero tolerance within that range. Criminal justice, repeat offenders sometimes reach a point of zero tolerance. The next time, it's three strikes and you're out. Job site sexual harassment, being a bully at school, narcotics, knives at school. You know, it used to be when I was a kid that having a pocket knife was common. Those that are a generation above me can remember quite well that that was something that a boy had to have to be a boy. But there came a time in which zero tolerance towards knives, and there was a kid in my church in North Carolina, a very good kid, and he had gone to Haiti on a missions trip, and while he was there, he bought a machete, and he thought it would be a good thing, very naively, to take it to school. And so he had it in the back seat of his car. He didn't take it inside, but he had it in the car. And I just felt so bad for the kid because he really did not mean any harm, but the school had to take it serious because there was a zero tolerance for especially something as big as a machete. So he received a suspension for that. Plagiarism. I have heard several stories of pastors who have completely plagiarized their messages from others and have lost their positions because of that. In kitchens, when the health department comes around, there are certain criteria in which there's zero tolerance because of bacteria and germs that they will not give a free pass towards. I would like to apply that phrase, zero tolerance, to what Jesus is saying to the church of Thyatira. Now, this is our fourth message, and when we complete the message today, because I'm doing two messages per, and because there are seven churches, we're exactly halfway through these letters. But the Church of Ephesus was entitled Light But No Heat. Smyrna was Soul Survivor. And the last 2 weeks has been Pergamum, the Guise of Compromise. But this morning we want to look at zero tolerance. Others have entitled this particular letter in ways that sometimes help us also to capture the meaning of this letter. Mark Bernard and Ken Quick, in their book, The Eighth Letter, call this seducing the saints. And I think it'll be clear as we work our way through this passage why they would use that. Lehman Strauss, commendable and counterfeit. You're going to hear the commendable today, and next week mostly the counterfeit. John MacArthur, the church that tolerated sin. John Wolford, the church that tolerated apostasy. John Phillips, the false church. And I like to just go on online and see what others have done in titling it. Spencer Miller, he really came up with a good one. Yeah, I'm imagining it was in a younger type church, Dancing with Jezebel. And that's a good title because she is the main character that resides in this church. The Church of Thyatira teaches us this, that before a church or an individual begins to falter externally, it falters internally. Before they become corrupted with the world, they fall to the counterfeit teachings of the world. So this church is going to teach us that what happens on the inside will eventually manifest itself on the outside. If you would at this time, please stand, and I'll read to you the words of the commander-in-chief of these churches and our church, what he would say to us this morning. Beginning at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I give her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation until they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we pray that our hearts will be receptive to your Spirit this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. For each of these letters, we have given considerable time to describe something about the city itself. And so we start there this morning with the destination of Thyatira. Today, the city is known as Aksar, which means White Castle. Before the time of Thyatira, it had the name of Euhippus, which simply means good horses. And by the time Christ wrote this letter, it had attained the name of Thyatira, which again, like some of the other letters, has a very fitting meaning as it relates to how it acted itself out. Never weary of sacrifices. And unfortunately, these sacrifices were not the best. Now, I think one of the most striking things about this letter, and I'm going to conclude with what I think is the most striking, but at least the second most striking to me is this. This is the smallest city, the most insignificant of the seven cities, but you'll note this is the longest of the letters. I think it tells me this, that there's no church too small, no church too far, no church anywhere that Christ does not have concern for. One of the things that my wife and I said just prior to connecting with IPM, that there would be no church too big, no church too small, or no church too far. We would be open to whatever the Lord would have in mind for us to do. And the Lord cares about all churches, whether or not they're significant, whether or not they're large or small. The city is located 40 miles to the southeast of Pergamum. And you can see on the map, there's a circular route beginning with Ephesus going all the way around to Laodicea. This city was formed by Alexander the Great after conquering the Persians. By the time Christ writes this letter, it had shifted from a Greek culture to a Roman culture because of the empire that controlled at that time. The city is noted for its manufacturing of purple dye. You might have wondered, wow, that's quite a dark color for the slides. Well, I chose it purposely because it kind of fits with the city and a lingering reminder that this is the case. And I think the next point helps us to see this because it's alluded to in the scripture. I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 16 because possibly Lydia had a significant influence in the founding of this congregation. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. And notice this, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So this is a significant lady who very possibly, we might even say probably, was instrumental in the founding of this congregation. This city had a number of trade unions, known in that time as guilds. And either you belonged to one of these and survived, or you didn't and you struggled. This would include people who were weavers, shoemakers, clothing, food, iron workers, all kinds of trades. They would work in guilds and work in harmony with one another. So nothing is new under the sun, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Even then, there were these trade unions that formed together to protect one another and to kind of get a grab on the market. There's no Jewish population of any significance that existed there. There is only one god that is referenced in history here, and it's the god Apollo, who would be the god of the sun. Another thing that's significant about this location is that in difference from the previous ones is that it sat on a flat plain. In other words, it was not an acropolis, that is, having a high area to be touched upon. Now, the thing that I think is most striking is what I'm going to end with. If Lydia was involved in the start of this church, it's worthy to note that a woman was in the founding of the church, but another woman, Jezebel, is involved in the floundering of the church. And it's significant because here we have the influence of two ladies, one for the positive and one for the negative, in the church. May I just say a deep word of appreciation for all of the ladies in our congregation. We desire for godliness and holiness and respect goes to you from us as leaders for all that you do. And just a reminder that you can either be one who builds and edifies a congregation, or you can be the latter, one who in different ways can draw down upon that congregation. So take heart to follow the ways of God speaking to your heart from his word. Now the description that is given in verse 18, I'll read once again. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and feet are like burnished bronze. Now the first five churches draw back to the first chapter of Revelation. And so I want to read verses 14 and 15, which you'll hear the similarity between this description and there. John writes, "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." It's interesting to note that in chapter 1, he's referenced as the Son of Man. In chapter 2, he's referenced as the Son of God. So he's both man and he's God, and together he is the one who could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. It's also interesting to note that this is a very similar description that Daniel had in his vision of the Son of Man. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So it's very similar. And there's two descriptions that stand out in this verse. Number one, his eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire. I think this indicates the penetrating discernment that he has into the hearts of people. And in a moment, I'm going to read to you what the Word of God does, but we have to realize that Jesus is also the Word of God. He's the Logos. He's the one who has that ability to penetrate and to see in the hearts. Now, notice before I read that passage I'm referencing, notice with me again verse 23 of this particular letter. It describes him as he who searches mind and heart. We are only fooling ourselves. We are only fooling our family. We are only fooling ourselves as a congregation if we dare to entertain the thought that we're getting by with anything. Because he searches the mind and the heart. And one of the ways that he does that is through his word. Another way that he does that is through his spirit. And that's why each of these letters ends with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." But notice with me from Hebrews chapter 4, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." For those that rely only upon the image of Jesus being very mild, very timid, this goes counter against that. this same Jesus who had the ability to cry over the loss of his good friend Lazarus. And I would surmise that when Peter denied him the three times and Jesus went to him, I can imagine him in my mind of having tears in his eyes as he addressed this one who said that he would never deny him. With that same tenderness, Jesus now has that penetrating ability with his eyes of fire to just go right to the very heart. And I would trust that each of us would be willing to do that. I've appreciated the last couple of weeks that two of our elders have referenced this book, The Autopsy of the Deceased Church. And I've appreciated it because I feel like that we're beginning to recognize where we're at. And I'll have more information by next week. We have an elders meeting this week, and we're going to establish a time frame. But sometime in September, we're going to have a six-week period of time on Wednesday nights where we have corporate prayer. And that's what Jim was referring to. And I've already said I will be disappointed. I will be utterly disappointed if there's less than 50 adults in this room to pray corporately for the areas that Christ wants to speak to us in our hearts. So begin praying and setting that time aside so that we do that. I've even thought maybe at least one of the weeks that we have our youth come over and be a part of that so that they can be, because they are a part of our church and they can see our brokenness and our contrition to want to come before the Lord. The second description is his feet, burnished bronze. This would stand for judgment. So he sees the issue, but he also is going to come in with judgment. This is a description here always in Scripture when bronze is used of judgment. For example, the brazen serpent or brass serpent. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, he says, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So there was judgment in the camp of Israel, but if you looked to that brazen serpent, and it's interesting, in John chapter 3, Jesus refers to that as being him, because he on the cross became our judgment. I remember very vividly on the very night that I accepted Christ as my Savior, hearing the choir, or as they would say down in southeastern Ohio, the choir, when the choir sang that night, there's a song that I haven't heard for years. It's called "Look and Live." Look to Jesus now and live. And that's what I did that night. I looked at what Jesus did on the cross. I was bitten by the serpent with my sin, and I looked to Jesus and was able to live. But in this context, it represents the judgment. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns, it says that he will have a sharp sword which with to strike down the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. Not just then, but now. Christ judges his people. He judges us through his word. He judges us through the Spirit. He judges us through the sharpening of one another and fellowship. And I believe Peter nailed it and probably encapsulizes all that is meant when we think about what Jesus means to us in this description. He said in 1 Peter 4:17, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" several times in the New Testament, it references the fact that there needs to be inspection when we come to the Lord's table. A common passage that is used is examine yourselves. And we need to examine ourselves because he sees and his feet are moving in judgment towards us. Before moving on, let me just scare the living daylights out of you. Is that okay? If you really think about this passage I'm about to read, it will scare you because it scares me. In the book of Hebrews, we read this: "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" I'm going to read that again. "Outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I'll be presenting to the elders for their perusal a sheet that I have prepared that will be handed out each and every one of those six Wednesday nights. And on that sheet, I have merely taken from the interviews all of the issues that have been referenced, and they're all identified. I mean, there's a long list. And those will be, that's our prayer sheet. That's what we're going to pray about. And we need to take it seriously because it's not just an individual thing, it's a corporate thing that we fall before the face of God and say, we have sinned. And that's what Jesus is trying to get through to this church. Now, before he really tackles this, he wants to identify those people, kind of like Pergamum, where it said some. And in this book, there's the word "the rest of you." There are always, even in the worst of churches, some who are followers of Christ, and he commends them in verse 19. Four qualities are commended. He commends their deeds. It's a combination of ergon, which is our word for energy, and the word that we would use for deacon, to serve. Energy into serving. He commends that. He also commends their devotion. He uses the word agape for their love. Evidently, they excelled in their affection towards one another. They were perhaps not fulfilling the Great Commission, but they were fulfilling the Great Commandment in loving each other, even in the midst of this terrible toleration that they had in their midst. Thirdly, and you can go one way or the other with this, it's either their doctrine or their dependability, because if you take it as faith, as the embodiment of Scripture, that's doctrine. Or if you take it in the sense of faithfulness, that would be dependability. But either way, he commends them for their faith. And then lastly, their patient endurance, which would be durability. They were persistent. They persevered. They were steadfast. What would the Lord say to Grace Chapel? I think certainly we can say that the deeds have been there. I think absolutely, if we want to go with the side of it being doctrine, there's no question that the doctrine has been the outstanding pillar of the history of this church. And certainly, the durability. I'm just continually amazed at the things that I hear about the history of the church, and yet you folks have persevered, and you're here, and we're thankful that you're here, because I believe, based on how we respond to the Lord, that our best days are yet ahead. Now, I left one out, and that's our love. And I do believe that we could do better in loving one another, forgiving definitely one another, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Notice what he says here in conjunction with this. And this is something I want to talk to you about if you've been a long-term Christian, and also if you're my age or older. He says, I know that your latter works exceed the first. You know, it's real easy to be a jackrabbit, to be like a rocket just flying, and you go, you know, 100 miles an hour. But he says here, I've noticed that what you're doing now is greater than what you did earlier. And how sad that people of my generation and my age and older want to coast. I want to run to the sprint line. I want to go all the way. I don't even want to envision myself not serving the Lord. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for each of us if the latter works are greater than the first? It's an encouragement for us to do what Paul said to the Romans. He said, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. There needs to be a little spring in our step, an excitement. And as I often said to my congregations over the years, we get to serve. And I think a lot of times we operate on the motivation, we have to serve. It's our privilege to serve the King of Kings. In Hebrews, it reminds us that he will reward those who have latter works greater than the first. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Now, I'm pretty sure I referenced this at least one time before. I'll say it again. John Piper has this book called Don't Waste Your Life. And we like to give it out to high school grads. You know, you're going off to college, you've got a career in front of you. Whatever you choose, don't waste your life. But the more I think about it, the ones who really need it is the grandparents. Because we've got this American idea in our minds, if we can just make it to retirement, then, well, I can do whatever I want. Don't waste your life. These are golden years. Do you realize that studies have shown that 70% of all resources monetarily and 70% of all available time to serve is in the hands of senior citizens? Don't waste your life. Use it. Sprint to the finish line and be faithful in your service to the Lord. Now, I want to briefly introduce next week. The diagnosis is found in verses 20 to 24. It's not a very pretty scene. And as we prepare ourselves to look at this awful scene, I want to point out once again this progression. In the church of Smyrna, a reference is made of the synagogue of Satan. In Pergamum, it references the throne of Satan. And now in verse 24, it references the deep things of Satan. I'm going to make you wait one more week to tell that story that I talked about last week. One of the IPM pastors who for 5 years was harangued by the deep things of Satan. A brief sketch of this woman. If this is a letter about dancing with Jezebel, well, let's introduce her so that next week we can come in knowing who she is. We read this in 1 Kings chapter 16. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. If things weren't worse enough, it got even worse. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, notice that ending, Baal, of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. It's not a good thing to be dancing with Jezebel. And what Jesus is concerned about is not just tolerating her, doing like Ahab did, and marrying her. They both together killed the prophets. Elijah confronted those prophets that killed of the righteous prophets. And here's what Jezebel did in response. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And of course, this just rocked Elijah. He did the very first marathon. He ran for his life and hid. Jezebel killed Nadab so that she could get her husband the vineyard that he envied. In the end, Jezebel is prophesied to fall from a window and for dogs to lick up her blood. And that's what happened. Let me read to you the summary statement of Ahab and Jezebel, this dynamic duo for evil. "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab." Now listen to this next phrase. "Whom Jezebel his wife incited." If I could go back, ladies, to your importance, I urge you, I exhort you, be a godly support for your husband. Do not be an inciter for evil. Be an admonisher for that which is good. It's interesting, as you compare Pergamum to Thyatira, that it's the same issues: idolatry and sexual immorality. What is not checked, what is not confessed, what is not repented of, will only continue in the next generation. As we listen to God today, and in particular to some of the words that I'll share with our communion observation today, let us listen to the words of John the Apostle, who had a zero tolerance policy concerning idols. He said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." As I pray, elders, would you please come forward? Dear Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us this morning from your word, and will continue to do that not only through this series, but you're going to do it especially next week as we examine closer the influence for evil that this lady had in this particular congregation. And I pray, Father, that you will help us all to be people who avoid and stay away from idolatry and sexual immorality. Guide us, and fortify us, strengthen us, and in the end, may we be people who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.